That is one of my favorite melodies in hymnals. How many have that as familiar already? Not very many hands go up. Okay. The original is an English folk song about the rich man and Lazarus, but well adapted for the psalm. So now let us pay attention to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word. And it comes to us today from three texts, from the Psalm, Psalm 22, and then from the parallel in the New Testament where Jesus himself quotes this from the cross, and then from a related text in the letter to the Romans, chapter 14, 7 through 9. First, the reading then from the Old Testament, from Psalm 22. For the choir director, to the melody, the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from helping me, so far from answering the words of my anguish? My God, I cry to you by day and you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy. You are enthroned upon Israel's praise. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. To you they cried out and they were saved. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But as for me, I am a worm and not a man at all, cursed by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They sneer and shake their heads. They say, he relies upon the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him if he delights in him. But you are the one who brought me out of the womb. When I was on my mother's breast, you made me trust in you. Upon you I was cast from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Mighty bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Like lions ready to rend and roar, so they have opened their mouths to attack me. My life is poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. My courage melts within me. My power is dry as a broken pot. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, and to the dust of death you lay me low. For dogs have surrounded me. A pack of thugs have beset me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look at me and they stare at me. They divide my clothes among themselves and they gamble for my garments. But you, O Lord, do not stand far off. You are my strength. Make haste to help me. Rescue me from the sword. Your only beloved from the claws of wild dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You have answered me. So I will declare your name to my brothers. Amid the assembly I will praise you. All you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he did not despise, he did not reject the suffering of the afflicted one. He did not hide his face from him. When he called to him for help, he heard. From you comes my song amid the vast assembly. My vows I will fulfill in the presence of all those who revere him. Those who have suffered will feast and be filled. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and will turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for to the Lord belongs the kingdom, and he is the one who rules the nations. All the wealthy of the earth will worship him with feasting, and all who go down to the dust, even those too poor to keep themselves alive, they too will bow before him. A seed shall serve him. And to the next generation it shall be told about the sovereign Lord. They will come and tell of his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Oh, I do love that psalm. I do love that psalm. Well, now the New Testament reading from the Gospel of Mark 15, and it is verses 33 through 39, where these lines are quoted in part, the opening. It is the most solemn moment in the Gospel of Mark. I dare say it's the most solemn moment in the history of the world. Mark 15, 33 through 39, the death of Jesus. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." One more brief text, Romans 14, 7 through 9, which applies such things to us wonderfully well. "For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." So far, the Word of God. The Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sermon is called Agony, and then an arrow pointing to the right, Victory. Agony, victory. Are you ready for a little Hebrew lesson? Can you tolerate one? It's short. Yep, it's short. So the first line you know from hearing the Gospels read many times, for many of you at least, you'll know it, and it's Eli, Eli, lama azaftani. Everyone say Eli, Eli. I'm not hearing it well. Eli, Eli. Okay, my God, my God. Everyone say lama. That's the why. And from the Old Testament version, azaftani. All right, Eli, Eli, lama azaftani. My God, why have you forsaken me? First line of the psalm. Now, two-thirds of the way in, we get a single word for the turning point, translated, "You have answered me." It's an astonishingly brief turning point, like the pivot on a seesaw. A teeter-totter, there you are. Just this little tiny word. This one word changes the whole psalm from one of lament and pain and agony to victory. And it's this word, anitani. Everyone say anitani. You have answered me. And then we have the very last two words of the psalm, which almost replicated by the gospel story, part of one that we did not read, when Jesus says, "It is finished." Well, here's the Old Testament version thereof. Ki asa. Everyone say, ki asa. Ki asa. For he has done it. For he has done it. That's the last phrase of the psalm. The psalm then begins with this cry of abandonment. Why? Why? But two-thirds of the way through, "Oh, you've answered me." And what is the nature of the answer? the kingdom belongs to the Lord. All ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. I will sing about it to the great congregation. And what's happening here? What's the basis of all this? He, Asa, for he has done it. From our New Testament point of view, the Telestai, it is finished. It is finished. And so those three Hebrew phrases, the beginning and near the middle, just past the middle, and the end, they tell its drama in a nutshell. Did God abandon the psalmist? That's what it seems to be. And there is a sense in which that is true, which we'll get to later. But wait, God answered the psalmist. That's immensely important. And the result of this suffering, which is then answered by God, the establishment of the worldwide kingdom of God in its glory, the consummation of God's will, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, and of our prayer when we pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth, as it is in heaven. He has done it. That is the thing anticipated by our psalmist. In other words, He has saved the world. And how has He saved the world? By suffering. He has reconciled the world to God. How has He done it? By suffering. He's brought the world back to God. How has He done it? By suffering. And already in the experience of David, these things are in part fulfilled. King David could never fulfill the whole. But the general pattern of the psalm is replicated in the life of David, and David is the author of this. And in many respects, David is the one who experienced this, though there are many particulars that are well beyond what David ever knew. He speaks them as a prophet of the Christ. And so here is our central focus today, our thesis. Here it is in three parts. That in Psalm 22, God delivered David from death. In Psalm 22, God delivered Jesus through death. And in Psalm 22, as Christians pray and sing and read this psalm, we know that God delivers us in both life and death. And beyond death, a glory beyond our wildest imagination. That's the psalm. Three levels of meaning of the psalm. The Heidelberg Catechism from 1563 summarizes the final point very well. You may not know of that particular document, but some years ago when I was preaching up north in Cleveland, I met a woman who was raised under communist government in Romania. She was a psychologist and visiting the psychiatric hospitals of the United States and was being hosted by a ruling elder who was in that field. And she went to church with us in that Reformed church, and she was perplexed. What in the world's going on here? I've never seen this in Romania. And I tried to say, well, you know, we follow the Westminster Confession of Faith. No connection. I finally said, well, maybe you've heard of the Heidelberg Catechism. And her eyes lit up and she said, oh, Heidelberg Catechismus! And this she knew from her childhood. Because, yes, even in Romania, there is a Reformed church that uses those confessional standards, the canons of Dort, the Belgian Confession, and yes, the Heidelberg Catechism. Okay, 1563. Here's the opening question. I love it. I love the answer even more. Question number one. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? How many have heard that question before? Okay, we've used it here in this church. How many might know at least some of that answer? All right, I don't have all of it memorized. But here's the lovely answer. All right, what is my only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head. I rather like that promise. I've lost a lot of them. Not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of everlasting life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That not only is beautiful, that's true, It's true for the Christian. And it is implied wonderfully well by our psalm. And so let us look then in some brief detail at our psalm, because we also have, of course, the Lord's Supper to celebrate, which ties into our psalm wonderfully well, because it is the remembrance, the celebration of the redemptive death of Jesus, his body, his blood, the very event that the psalm anticipates in his work on the cross. And so as we look at the psalm, consider now how much of it is given over to an account of suffering, an appeal for divine help amid immense pain and trouble. And so the sense of divine abandonment, which dominates the beginning of the psalm. Why? Why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from helping me? So far from answering the words of this anguished prayer? Day and night I cry. But you are holy, enthroned upon Israel's praise. That is the basis of the psalmist's trust, which is first David's trust, then also the trust of the Son of God in his humiliation, his incarnate life, his service to the Father as the true servant of the Lord who shall bear the sins of the world. Yes, you are holy. You are enthroned upon Israel's praise. And we have this remarkable statement that in you our fathers, our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you rescued them. All right, you rescued them. Why not me now? Why not me? The history of the kingdom of God is that God delivers those who are in trouble and who cry out. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And that line, let's see, has no less than 6 rhymes in Hebrew in it. A beautiful line in Hebrew. And he goes on to say that, a metaphor, a very troubling metaphor. And the metaphor is this: I'm a worm and not a man. What does that mean? I am so despised by everyone who sees me that my humanity is totally discounted. And I'm treated like something just worthy to be trod underfoot, like a worm. It's one of the most troubling and severe metaphors of all the Bible for a human being to say, I'm not even a human being, I'm a worm. Okay, for one of us to say that, troubling. For the Son of God to say that, that is an astonishment. And then the next line is replicated by the mockers at the foot of the cross. David's mockers say, he relies upon the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. And so in Mark 15, there's that fellow who gets that bitter vinegar wine. Imagine the taste of it. You know, the long pole to put it up to the mouth of Jesus in his suffering. And, if God delights in him, let God come and deliver him. In another gospel we read, if he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross now. Yeah, let him come down. All this mockery. And of course, Jesus says the previous night to his disciples who want to defend him with the sword, to Peter who's got a sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, Jesus, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call upon my Father in heaven to send forth 12 legions of angels? Christ certainly had the power to come down from the cross. And with a single word, a single thought, deny even existence to his executioners, to his enemies. Christ certainly had that power. The mockers, of course, unwittingly say something perfectly true. Yeah, he relies upon the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. In their mockery, they speak the truth. Rather, like the demons speak the truth when Jesus confronts them in the gospel stories. We know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Have you come to torment us before the time? That's what the demons say in gospel stories. And then we have another remarkable statement following. Now, in the Psalms of Lament, the Psalms where we have suffering focused on in the opening part of the Psalm, we have 40 such Psalms or so in the book of Psalms. Almost a third of the entire book are prayers of distress, prayers amid suffering. Scholars call them laments, not quite the right word, but they're songs of distress. They are prayers for rescue in the midst of trouble. And typically within those psalms, those anguished prayers, we have a declaration nonetheless of trust. The one in this particular psalm is vivid and long and clear, longer than most of them. Listen to it. "But you are the one who brought me out of the womb. When I was on my mother's breast, you made me trust in you. Upon you I was cast from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Does this mean that David was born again before he was born? inside his mother's womb? Already made to trust in God, brought out from the womb by this loving Lord, supported by him, supporting David, even in infancy, even upon his mother's breast. That's what the psalm says. Unless we apply this only to the Christ, as one of the details of the psalms that only applies to the Christ, we read the same lines, almost the same words, in David's prayer in old age, found in Psalm 71, that yes, from infancy, from the womb, even implication, and from inside the womb, I have been made to trust in you. Psalm 71 is a prayer of an old man, almost certainly David, thinking back in his history of illness and suffering and trouble and pain, thinking back to his infancy and remembering, well, what he could not literally remember, but what he knew to be perfectly true. That you have been my God from birth, or even from the womb. This is a remarkable statement of trust. Martin Luther will actually quote it and say, see, infants can believe, so they should be baptized. All right, there's a point there. There's a point. But the life, the experience of trust, is not something new or novel in David's life, nor, of course, in the life of our Lord Jesus, but as something that is lifelong. Some of you in this room are blessed with such a memory. My wife is blessed with that sort of memory. That is, she has no memory of not ever loving Jesus. She has always loved Jesus as far as her memory can attest. For me, I was converted out of crisis at 16 and remember quite vividly my unbelief. Yeah, I vividly remember it and was astonished to find myself converted and a believer in Christ. I found the whole thing astonishing. I still find it astonishing. But for the psalmist, it's a lifelong experience, literally. Yeah, the 9 months of the womb and all the years of mortal life. And on the basis of that, David prays, and by implication, Christ prays, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." All right, now we have details that David could never have lived. Here they are. Verse 16, "They pierced my hands, my feet." Verse 18, "They divide my clothes among themselves, they gamble for my garments. I can count all my bones." There is no such story in David's life in all the Old Testament that has David stripped and tortured like this by the enemy. David never wounded in the important way that we can discover by reading the Old Testament stories. These lines go far beyond the experience of David, and they become the experience only of the Christ. And so the last lines of that lament, of that cry for help, then come in verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen." And then suddenly a dramatic break. "Anitani, you have answered me." And again, like a single pivot point on a seesaw. A single pivot point. We turn from lament and distress and cries for help in deepest distress to a glorious hymn. It's the words that we began our worship with today. "I will declare your name to my brothers. Amid the assembly, I'll praise you. All you who revere the Lord, praise him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he did not despise the suffering of the afflicted one." Now, wait a minute, the afflicted one. David? All right. The Christian? All right. But who preeminently is the afflicted one? It's the Lamb of God, who by his affliction takes away the sin of the world. And the result then of this suffering by not David and not by us, but by the Christ, is that those who have suffered will feast and be filled. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. And we have this wonderful prayer kind of thrown in as a kind of aside. May your hearts live forever. It's a prayer for everlasting life. For all those who have revered the Lord, all those who have turned. And the very next line, I think it's verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember. And here we have implied the knowledge that they have turned away, that they've been following some other path. All these ends of the earth, that includes Harrisville, Pennsylvania, from the psalmist's point of view, 6,000 miles away. And all the ends of the earth will remember. What will they remember? They remember in the midst of their sin and rebellion that there's a better way to live, that there's faith, that there's the true God and not the idols of the world, and there's the command to love God and to love neighbor, which they have forgotten. And they will remember. And what will they do? They will turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, fulfilling the ancient promises to Abraham, that by you, or in you, all the families of the nations will find themselves blessed. The book of Genesis says that. And so we find that this that saving power of the crucified Christ is massive and kind and generous. And there is nothing stingy about the redemptive plan of God. Yes, there is election. Never forget that. It is the basis of our confidence. If we were to be the ones to turn by our own power, that would be weak indeed, and we could turn again by our own power and lose it all. And that's what I feared when I was a new Christian, that I had believed by my own free will, and so I could turn away by my own free will and had the perfect free will power to do otherwise. Not true. We turn by the power of the Lord. And the psalm declares that. And the Bible declares that. And having turned, we forever belong to the Lord. And the psalm declares that. And this salvation is not our own and not our own deed, but is the greatest of all possible gifts. And so verse 28 becomes true. And 29, for to the Lord belongs the kingdom, and he is the one who rules the nations. And even those who go down to the dust, that is, it's not just the rich, in verse 29, the wealthy who worship with feasting, as the psalm says, even those who are the poorest of the poor, not enough food to keep themselves alive, or though they are starving to death, what is their destiny? Well, the metaphor is this, they'll worship him with feasting. And we are about to do some feasting. And we are feasting not to satisfy our physical hunger, but to satisfy the spiritual need, the hunger of our souls. Even those too poor to keep themselves alive, all those who go down to the dust, they too will bow before him, and they will join the feast. And then in the last lines of the psalm, David says, a seed shall serve him. Now, seed, zera in Hebrew, is one of those nouns that could be singular or plural depending upon the syntax. Paul puns upon it in Galatians 3 by saying, quoting the lines about the seed of Abraham, okay, the word seed can be all the descendants of Abraham and all the future yet to come, all those who were the elect children of God, who are spiritually the sons and daughters of Abraham and Sarah. And in Galatians 4, Sarah is our mother. Okay, so that seed is plural for all of us who shall believe and be saved in the gospel. But Paul puns upon it and said that seed is singular and that seed is Christ. And we can say fairly that within this psalm, the seed is especially Christ. That is the one singular seed. He shall arise and serve him. And the basis of that declaration of the next generation in verse 30 is that the seed, that is the Christ, shall indeed serve him and achieve this great redemption. And what shall be the result? That future generations will come and tell his righteousness. And they'll talk to the ones not yet born. So we are one of those future generations. And our children not yet born are the next generation. And what shall we tell to them? We will say the last two words of the psalm. Ki asah. Say it with me. Ki asah. Ki asah. That he has done it. What is the only basis of our salvation? That he, the seed, the one seed who is Christ, has done it. What is the power by which we stand in this faith? It is not our own. It is that he has done it. And we are not our own, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, but we belong to him. And he has done it. And Jesus mirrors, as it were, that final clause on the cross. One not quoted in Mark 15, but one massively important reported elsewhere. And what does he say? It is finished. To the skeptics of the world who likewise quote the Eli Eli, the forsakenness, they say Jesus died in despair. See? It's finished. That is, my life is over. It's done. I'm ended. It's gone. God has abandoned me. It's gone. And so on those skeptic blog sites and the skeptic books that get published and occasionally essays from students I've known. Yeah. Divine abandonment, despair, and death is the end. Not so. He has done it. And two-thirds of the way through that psalm, that wonderful word, anitani, he has answered me. And so here we are in the midst of our mortal struggle. Sometimes the struggle is massive. And already this morning I have wept a little bit for the sorrows of the family of God. Perhaps you've done so also. Perhaps the morning is a morning of weeping. That may well be true for some here. I know it is true for some here. But there is a morning coming in which there shall be no more mourning, M-O-U-R-N, no more mourning at all, but rather light and joy and peace, and in the words of our psalm, feasting amid the worship of the Lord. And so we accept the cross. We take the burden of the cross upon ourselves to bear the task of self-denial, to deny me first and to put God first and neighbor next, and maybe at best we're third on the list. And we serve the living God amid joy and sorrow, knowing that the total outcome of our life can be nothing but what is good and right. And by the end, that we shall be beautiful beyond all belief in the glory and the loveliness of God. That's the psalm. That's the gospel. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The hymn of response is number 3.